Chag Sameach.
Chag Sameach.
Good to see everyone here. And so far, what a wonderful Pesach we're having. And of course, for true believers, that the main purpose and the main focus during Pesach time is on our Savior Yeshua. And we also know, unfortunately, our brother Judah does not see that at this time. And I know years ago, looking at the scriptures, I would say to myself, as you're coming out of organized religion, you think to yourself, if Yeshua is the Messiah, then he would have to be there. He'd have to be there from the beginning. He'd have to be there all the time. Everything ever created was created by him and for him. And he couldn't just be an afterthought. He couldn't just pop up in the Brit Hadashah and all of a sudden everything changed from before. And I started doing a very intense study at that time on Yeshua in the Tanakh. We have messages on that that I'm not really going to get into today. But what I want to show today is that in the book of Genesis, you have the Torah, which is the most important part of the Tanakh. A matter of fact, we know there's even facets of religious societies throughout the ages that only kept the Torah. The Sadducees only went by the five books of Moses. The Samaritans that are today primarily only go by the five books of Moses. And even in Jewish religion, we know that the Torah is upheld much higher than the prophets or the writings. So when you're looking at the Torah, if we take the Torah, those five books of the Torah, and you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, basically, Genesis is set off to itself. Because by the time you get to Exodus, the story is the same. You're starting with the Exodus of the children of Israel, and it's going into Mount Sinai, the covenant relationship, going into the land. And Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is that 40-year period, you know, basically coming from there. And Genesis is really, it's not really, it really is. It's telling us from the beginning, from creation, from the very beginning of time, up until that point, which is, you know, roughly you're looking at 2,500 years or so, 2,600 years of time, all condensed in one book. And there are 50 chapters. It's a pretty big book. It's not a small book. But still, even creation account, you have the whole creation. Can you imagine everything that's created here in this world that was created is in one chapter? So when I look at Genesis, which is basically a book of parables. It's a book of stories, and they're all true. They're not just stories for analogies, but they are for analogies, but they're true stories. You have to think to yourself, why this story and not that story? You know, why in this one little chapter of creation, why is this here and not that here? That the Father is dictating. And this is what's amazing about the book of Genesis. When we look at Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they're writing in real time. So, of course, it's inspired by Yahweh. Of course, it's Scripture. But at the same rate, it's somebody writing it who's there. The same as Paul's letters. The same as the good news, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, the four good news letters that are there. All inspired by Yahweh. All inspired Scripture. But they're contemporaries writing. They're having a feeling. But when you're coming to Genesis, Moses wasn't there. He wasn't there at creation. Yahweh is dictating him word for word of what was there. So when we're looking at the book of Genesis, I think more than any other book in the Bible, really we can say that every single word there, you know, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of the mouth of Yahweh, that every word means something. And what I want to show today is I want to show the family of Yahweh since creation. And primarily from the book of Genesis, I'm going to go to other things, like in the beginning here when I'm showing every time in the Bible that you have the creation account, there's always a plurality to it. And I have one, I think, in my mind here that I don't even have in my notes. But we're going to see that in the book of Genesis, from every time period, from creation, and then you go to the Tower of Babel, and then from there you're going to go to Abraham, and then you're going to go to the covenant being made, and then you're going to go to Jacob. In every single time frame that changes, there's always a plurality to the Elohim family. So it's something that we're not creating, we're not making up. When people say that plurality is pagan, it's absolutely untrue, because when you're looking at plurality of deities being pagan, that's a plurality of separate deities. There's a sun god, there's a moon god, there's a this god, you know? Yeah, of course that's paganism, because there's only one true Elohim of the universe, but I think everyone, including the rabbis, say he's not up there by himself. He's not in heaven all lonely, walking around looking for friendship. That in the heavenly court, no matter what religion you're talking about, there's beings, there's elders, there's messengers, there's cherubs, there's all kinds of beings. So that's all we're saying. We're not saying that Yeshua is the Father. We're not preaching the oneness doctrine. But we're saying that from the very creation of time, which I'm going to prove here today, that the concept of the family of Yahweh is throughout the whole book of Genesis, clearly. So let's start in Genesis 1. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. The very first sentence in the Bible. Elohim being a plural word. El or Allah is singular. So from the very beginning, we see this word Elohim. Whenever you see the I-M ending, the im ending in Hebrew, it denotes plurality. So we're seeing that in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. You drop down to verse 26, and you see, and Elohim said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Plurality. So now it's not just the noun of Elohim, but you're seeing the verb going along with it. You're seeing clearly that there's a plurality. There's more than one being that's here from creation. And what I want to show you now is that every single instance in the scriptures, whether it's the Tanakh or the Brit Hadashah that's talking about the creation account, it's always in the plurality. So whether it's John 1:1, you know, which is a parallel of Genesis 1, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Elohim, and the Word was Elohim, and everything that was created by him. You see the same thing. You see plurality. But if we go to Ecclesiastes 12:1, we'll see the same here. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember now your creators. It's in the plural. King James and many other Bibles, they put that word singular, but if you look it up in the original Hebrew, it's in the plural. Remember your creators, plural, in the days of your youth, while the evil days do not come or the years strike when they shall say, I have no pleasure in them. Remember your creators. So again, creation account in the plurality. Psalm 149. Psalm 149 in verse 2. Let Israel rejoice in his creators. Again, plural. Let Israel rejoice in his creators. Let the sons of Zion be joyful in their kings. Let Israel rejoice in his creators. Again, and these are all references coming from the Tanakh, all talking about creation, and again, all showing the plurality. Isaiah 54 and verse 5. Isaiah 54. In verse 5, for your makers are your husbands. Yahweh of hosts is their name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the Elohim of all the earth. Your makers are your husbands. Again, in the plural. Going back to creation. Isaiah 44. Go back a few chapters. Isaiah 44 in verse 6. So says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. I'm the first, I'm the last, and there is no Elohim, plural, except me. Elohim, again, the name Yahweh being a family name, consisting of the Father and the Son. But so says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer. So there's Yahweh, the King of Israel, and there's his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. Verse 24, if you drop down, Isaiah 44, 24. So says Yahweh, your Redeemer, and your former from the womb. I am Yahweh who makes all things, stretching out the heavens. Again, going back to creation. Everything comes from me, even spreading out the earth. Who was with me? So now it's a rhetorical question that Yahweh is asking the Father. Who was with him? Who was with him? He's going to answer his own question. If you go to Isaiah 48, a couple of chapters over. Isaiah 48 and verse 12. It says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. Surely I am the last. My hand surely founded the earth, and my right hand is stretched out the heavens. I called to them, they stood up together. All of you gather and hear. Who among them has declared these things? Another rhetorical question. Yahweh has loved him. So now he's talking again about his servant. He will do the pleasure on Babylon, yea, his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I have spoken, yea, I have called him. I brought him, and he causes his way to prosper. And then verse 16. Now you see the servant speaking. Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from its existence, I was there. So the servant is saying, from the very beginning of time he was there, and now Adonai Yahweh in his spirit has sent me. So again, clearly showing that the servant of Yahweh, the messenger of Yahweh, the Messiah of Yahweh, was there at creation from the beginning. Proverbs verse 30 and verse 4. Proverbs 30 and verse 4. He asks another rhetorical question. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in his garment? Who has made all the ends of the earth to rise? Again, talking about creation. What is his name and what is his son's name? Come on, surely you know. So we're seeing again, duality in creation. And not only is he the messenger of Yahweh, not only is he the Messiah of Israel, but we see here that it's a father-son relationship. Psalm 2 and verse 7, the second psalm. 2 and verse 7. I'll start in verse 6. Yea, I have set my king on my holy mount in Zion. I will declare concerning the statute of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So we see again that this person that was at creation is the son of Yahweh. We can cross-reference that with Luke 3 and verse 22. Luke the third chapter in verse 22. Starting verse 21, it happened in the baptizing of all the people, Yeshua also being baptized and praying, the heavens were open. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the likeness of the form of a dove. And there was a voice out of heaven saying, you are my son, the beloved, in whom I am well pleased. So again, we see here that the servant, the one that's with the Father, this creation account, this plurality in the beginning, Elohim, is the Father and the Son. So now, let's continue in the book of Genesis. We'll continue in the book of Genesis. Let's go to Genesis 3. And we will see that this plurality is continuing. Genesis 3 and verse 1. And the serpent was cunning above every beast of the field which Yahweh Elohim had made. And he said to the woman, is it so that Elohim has said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, of the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, Elohim has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, surely you shall not die. For Elohim knows that in the day you eat of it, even your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as Elohim, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. And she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. Pretty interesting. The word for cunning in verse 1 and the word for naked in verse 7 come from the same root word. So there's definitely a play on words there. And they sewed leaves of the fig tree and girdles for themselves. So here it is again, like I'm saying. As you go in this 2,500 years of Genesis, and the Father's picking very specific stories, every time frame that we switch over, we're going to see this plurality that's here. So now, a really important time, what's happening? The fall of man. He's taking his eternal state. He's falling over there. And now if we go down to verse 15, we see the penalty that's coming. And we see the very first messianic prophecy. So we saw the plurality in creation. Let us make man in our image. Now man falls. And what's the very first thing that happens? The Father is giving the plurality that not he himself, the eternal creator Elohim of the universe, is going to come down to be the creator, but the second being that we saw here, that was with him, would come down in the form of a human being, and he would be the Messiah of Israel. And I will put enmity, verse 15, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Very first messianic prophecy that's there in Scripture. Then if you drop down to verse 20, and the man called the name of his wife Eve because she became the mother of all living. Very strange to think that here it is, they're created eternal, they're created not to die, and now they sin, and he says you're going to die, and right after that he says she's became the mother of all living. And people miss the point. The point of why he makes this comment is because of what I just read in verse 15. Why did she become the mother of all living? Because through Adam and Eve, every single human being that's going to be born from there is born with a death penalty. Yet, because of this prophecy in verse 15, and she knows now that she will bear the Messiah, she became the mother of all living. Because through the Messiah, all would have life. And then verse 21, and Yahweh Elohim made coats of skin for the man and the wife and clothed them. So what do we see? Very first priestly action, you know, that we'll see. And we'll see clearly that this is not Yahweh the Father who's doing this. It's Yahweh the Son, because we're going to see it in a few chapters from here that it's delineated that way. But again, we see the point of priesthood. We see the point of the shedding of innocent blood. And we see the point of Yahweh having to kill an animal and shed the blood to cover them. Again, like Yom Kippur, it's a covering, it's not a removal as of yet. In verse 22, and Yahweh Elohim said, behold, the man has become as one of us. Again, we see plurality. To know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So again, like I was saying, I'll show you every important thing that happens in the book of Genesis. We're going to see this plurality that's there. The downfall of man, the promise of redemption, the first high priest announced, and everything with duality. Genesis 11. Now we're going to go to the next important point. After the flood, the new creation is coming back. The earth is being populated. And the same thing is happening again, though, that mankind is becoming evil through this. Genesis 11 and verse 1. And the whole earth was of one lip and one speech. We drop down to verse 6. And Yahweh said, behold, the people is one, and the lip one to all of them. And this they are beginning to do, and now all which they have determined to do will not be restrained from them. Come, let us go down and mix up their language so that they cannot understand. In the original, it literally says man's evil speech, more than one language from their neighbor, that they cannot understand man's evil speech. So this is what the Father is saying. Come and let us go down and mix up their language. Again, we're seeing the duality. And like I said, every time a new era comes, you still see the duality of the Yahweh family. Genesis 12, very next chapter, we're already going into the eternal everlasting covenant with Abraham. And Yahweh said to Abram, go out from your land and from your kindred and from your father's house into the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse the one despising you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So we see the beginning of the covenant here that's made with Abraham. And then just two chapters over, all of a sudden from nowhere, what happens? Chapter 14, we see this war going on with the five kings of that area. And then in verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after he returned from smiting Kedar Laomer and the kings which were with them to the valley of Sheba, it being the valley of the king. And Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High El Elyon. No common man here. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High El, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed the Most High El and delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tithe of all. Interesting, that word for possessor in verse 19, kana, comes from the same as the word in Genesis 4, kanati, I will purchase, I will redeem. Why Cain was called Cain from that? Because he was purchased as the Messiah. That's who Eve thought he was. She thought he was the Messiah because the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 says, you're going to have this prodigy, and he's going to be the Messiah. And next thing you know, she's having a baby, and what happens? She's thinking it's him, so she calls him Cain, the one redeemed, the one purchased. And then she has the next son, they're twins, she continued to bear. And who's born? Abel. What does Abel mean? Vanity. We already have one. You said there'd be one Messiah, not two. So we don't need the second one. But it's interesting how you see in Genesis all these words are connected together. So now this Melchizedek, this king of righteousness that comes out of nowhere, you know, although we saw him in Genesis 3 when the high priest of Yahweh killed the animal to cover Adam and Eve. So who is this person? Who is this Melchizedek? We can go to Psalm 110. And we clearly see that this was not just a normal human being. And what I love about the character of Melchizedek, the title of Melchizedek, is that not only is it expounded in the Brit Hadashah and clearly shown who Melchizedek is, but in the Tanakh also. Because beside this strange reference in Genesis 14, where you don't see him anywhere else in the Tanakh except for this chapter here in Psalm 110, Psalm 110 clearly tells who Melchizedek is. A Psalm of David, a declaration of Yahweh to my Adonai. A declaration of Yahweh to my Adonai. Interesting enough, when you're looking at the word Adonai, the word master in the plural, in Scripture, it's only used to Elohim. It would never be used to a human being, to a man. So clearly, when he's saying a declaration of Yahweh to my Adonai, he's showing a plurality of Elohim. Sit at my right hand until I place your enemies as your footstool. We have 12 references in the Brit Hadashah that talk about the Son sitting at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 10, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 1, beside many other references that are there. So we see that this Melchizedek is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Yahweh shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion to rule in the midst of your enemies. Exactly what we saw happening with Abraham in Genesis 14. And then in verse 4, Yahweh has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek, which is a title, this king of righteousness, it's an eternal order. It's not a human being who was born and died, but it's an eternal order. It's an order that is forever. And then verse 5 is very interesting. Now he said, sit at my right hand, to Melchizedek, right, who he called Adonai, who's only Elohim, until I place your enemies at your footstool. But now in verse 5 it says, Yahweh at your right hand shatters kings in the day of his anger. So not only is Melchizedek called Adonai, in verse 5 he's actually called Yahweh. So we see that, again, the family concept of Yahweh, Yahweh the Father, Yahweh the Son, that's there. Then if we go to Hebrews 7, he really expounds it in the book of Hebrews, amazingly enough, and shows us clearly who this title, the King of Righteousness, is. And it's not really a mystery to us, because we, through the Holy Spirit, we already saw it in the book of Genesis, we already saw it in Genesis 14, we already saw it in Psalm 110, but he expounds it here. For this Melchizedek, this King of Righteousness, we know from Jeremiah 23, it also says that the Messiah will be called Yahweh Zedek, Yahweh my righteousness. For this King of Righteousness, King of Salem, who is the King of Salem, Matthew 5:35, you know, the city of the great king, Yeshua, priest of the Most High Elohim, the one meeting Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessing him, to whom also Abraham divided a tenth from all, being first interpreted King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, nor beginning of days, nor end of life, but like, and that word in the Aramaic means just as, he is, not that he's compared to, but he is the Son of Yahweh, and his priesthood remains forever. So again, we do not have two high priests, there is only one priest, and we know who that high priest is. In verse 8, and here men who die receive the tithes, but there he of whom the scripture testifies that he lives receives them. Talking about Melchizedek, the eternal priesthood. He had no father, no mother, no genealogy, no beginning of days, nor end of life. It can only be Yeshua. Then in verse 19, for the Levitical law perfected nothing but a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to Yahweh. And he confirmed it to us by an oath. And they became priests without an oath, but this man by an oath, as he said to him by David, Yahweh has sworn and will not lie, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We just read it. All these things make a better covenant because Yeshua is the surety. So clearly showing us that Yeshua definitely is Melchizedek. And these priests were many, but being mortal, they were prevented from continuing because of death. But this one, because he is immortal, Yeshua Melchizedek, has the priesthood which remains forever. And from this he is able to save forever those who come to Yahweh through him, because he lives forever to intercede on their behalf. For this is the kind of high priest proper for us, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separated from sinners, and having become higher than the heavens, who has no need, as do the high priest, to offer sacrifices day by day, first for his own sins, then of those for the people. But he did this once for all, offering up himself. For the Levitical law makes men high priests who are imperfect, but the word of the oath, which came after the Levitical law, appoints the Son, who is perfect forever. So again, after you read Hebrews 7, there's no doubt in your mind, Yahweh is clearly telling us that this Melchizedek is Yeshua. So again, we see the plurality in the Elohim family going back to Genesis 14 and from there. So if we go back now to the book of Genesis, now let's go to Genesis 15, just one chapter after Abraham's meeting Melchizedek. And what happens here? I'll start in verse 1 through 6, and then I'll drop down to verse 8. And after these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward will increase greatly." And Abram said, "Adonai Yahweh, what will you give to me? I am going childless, and the son of the inheritance of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given no seed to me, and lo, the son of my house is inheriting of me." And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but he shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look now at the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your seed be." And he believed in Yahweh, and it was counted to him for righteousness. We drop down now to verse 8. And he said, "Adonai Yahweh, by what shall I know that I shall inherit it?" And he said to him, "Take for me a heifer 3 years old, and a she-goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove, even a nestling." And he took all of these for him, and he divided them in the middle, and he laid each piece opposite its neighbor, but he did not divide the bird. Now it's interesting that in the ancient covenant relationship, blood covenant, there's 9 steps to this. The ones that were at our school went over this explicitly. The third step literally is cutting the animal in two. And what would happen is the two covenant partners, you would cut the animal in two, half this way, half this way. You would be back to back with each other. And then one would go this way through the animal that way. One would go this way through the animal the other way, a figure eight. And you would come facing each other face to face. And then you would give your covenant vows to each other. So now he cuts the animal in half. And what would we suppose? We would suppose that if Abraham is entering covenant with Yahweh, that Abraham would walk through half the pieces, and Yahweh would walk through half the pieces, and they would come face to face and do their covenant vows. But look what happens here. Very interesting. In verse 17. "And now it happened, the sun had gone down, and it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a torch of fire had passed between those pieces. In that day, Yahweh cut a covenant with Abram, saying, 'I have given this land to your seed, and from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" So, again, we see that in verse 12, "It happened as the sun was setting, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a terror of great darkness was falling on him." So, where in the covenant relationship, both parties have to do it, we see that Abraham did not have the strength to enter the covenant by himself, and he knew that. So, what did he do? He willingly surrendered his will to the Father and allowed the Father and the Son to walk through those pieces. We can confirm this in Hebrews 6, in verse 13. I think a lot of people miss that in Genesis 15, but it's a beautiful example of why he believed in Yahweh and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed in Yahweh, realizing he could not fulfill that covenant himself, and that's why he allowed the Father and the Son to do it for him. Hebrews 6 and verse 13. "So let us therefore..." Oops, I'm in 13. Hebrews 6, 13. "For Yahweh, having made a promise to Abraham," we just read about it, "since he had no greater to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so being patient, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by one greater than themselves." Same thing he said with Melchizedek, comparing Melchizedek to Levi. and in every dispute that occurs among them, the true settlement of it is by an oath. Therefore, Yahweh, being abundantly willing to show to the heirs of the promise that his promising was irreversible, he also sealed it by an oath, so that by the promise and the oath, which change not, and in which Elohim cannot lie, we find courage to hold fast to the hope that he has promised to us by him in whom we've taken refuge, which we have as an anchor of the soul, both certain and sure, it enters into that within the veil, where Yeshua entered as forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So again, the Father makes the promise, the Son does the confirmation. The Father and the Son doing the covenant here to Abraham. And this is just one chapter after Abraham's meeting Melchizedek. So you really see the connection that's in there through it. If we go to Exodus 3, we see the same duality there. Exodus 3, 1 and 2. And Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock behind the wilderness and came to the mountain of Elohim to Horeb. And the messenger of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire from the middle of the thorn bush. And he looked, and behold, the thorn bush was burning with fire, and the thorn bush was not burned up. So here it is again. We're seeing in the burning bush, and verse 4, and Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, and Elohim called to him from the midst of the bush. So in the bush you see the messenger of Yahweh, and you see Yahweh. You see a duality of beings there. Interesting enough, as you drop down to verse 13, and Moses said to the Elohim, behold, I shall come to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Elohim of your fathers has sent me to you. And they will say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And Elohim said to Moses, Asher, Ayah, Asher, Ayah, I am that I am. And he said, you shall say this to the sons of Israel, Ayah, I am, has sent me to you. And then in verse 15, though, in the Hebrew, it's a little bit different. And Elohim said to Moses again, and even the rabbis say this, they're very mystified at these verses, because they say in the grammatical structure of the Hebrew language, the fact that Elohim said to Moses again denotes that there's two people speaking, not one. The rabbis say this. You know, they agree with this. So here it is. You see one being saying, I am that I am, in verse 14. And then you see another person, another being speaking in verse 15 that says, Elohim said to Moses again, you shall say this to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the Eloah of your fathers, the Eloah of Abraham, the Eloah of Isaac, the Eloah of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is how I should be remembered from generation to generation. So the beginning of the chapter, you see the messenger of Yahweh, and then Yahweh. And here you see the same thing. You see one of these beings saying, I am that I am, which Yeshua says. And then you see the second being saying, my name is Yahweh. If you go to Exodus 23, same book, we see the same pattern. Exodus 23 in verse 20. Behold, I am about to send a messenger before you. This is Yahweh the Father speaking, talking about sending the messenger, the Son, that we already proved, to guard you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on guard before him and listen to his voice. Do not be rebellious against him, for he will not forgive your transgressions, for my name is in him. My name is in him. And that's why the Savior's name is Yahshua. Yahshua. The Father's name is Yahweh. We have that more than 50 to 60 references in the Bible. And Yahshua means Yahweh's salvation. Interesting enough, if you look at that word for salvation, the root of that word, the shin, shin yod ayin, that's there, is in every form of the word for salvation. You have the same root that's there, and if you put the Yahshua in there, you come up with the same. You come up with the same. So, again, we see the duality of beings over here in Exodus 23. If you go to Luke 1 in verse 26, Luke 1, And in the sixth month, Luke 1 and verse 26, and in the sixth month the cherub Gabriel was sent from the presence of Elohim to Galilee to the city whose name is Nazareth, to a virgin who had been betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, to the house of David, and the virgin's name was Miriam. And entering, the cherub said to her, "Peace to you, full of grace, or Adonai is with you. You are blessed among women." And seeing this, she was disturbed at the word and considered what kind of greeting this might be. And the cherub said to her, "Do not fear, Miriam, for you have found grace from Yahweh. For behold, you will receive conception and bear a son, and you will call his name Yahshua. This one will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and Yahweh Elohim will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob to the ages, and his kingdom there will be no end." But Miriam said to the cherub, "How will this be, since I do not know a man?" And the cherub answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come, and the power of the Highest will rest upon you. Because of this, he who is born of you is holy and will be called the Son of Yahweh." So again, you see the same thing, that his name being prophesied to be Yahshua because of Yahweh's salvation. We go back to Genesis again now. Let's go to Genesis 16. So now right after these covenant promises are made, what happens? The situation with Hagar, right? Because the child was not born yet. Sarah gave her handmaid to Abraham. Not a good move. But in any case, we see in verse 7 of Genesis 16, "And the messenger of Yahweh found her," talking about Hagar, "by a well of water in the wilderness, by the well in the way of Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's slave girl, where did you come from and where do you go?' And she said, 'I am fleeing from the face of my mistress, Sarai.' And the messenger of Yahweh said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand.' And the messenger of Yahweh said to her, 'I will exceedingly multiply your seed so that it shall not be numbered for multitude.' And the messenger of Yahweh said to her, 'Behold, you are with child and shall bear a son. And you will call his name Ishmael, because Yahweh has listened to your affliction. And he shall be a wild ass of a man, his hand against all and the hand of everyone against him. And he shall live before all his brothers.' And she called the name of Yahweh, the one speaking to her, 'Ual a vision.' For she said, 'Even here I have looked after the one seeing me.' And on account of this, the well was called the well of the living one seeing me. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered." So here it is, the messenger of Yahweh is coming to her, and she's saying, in verse 13, she called the name of Yahweh, the one speaking to her. So we clearly see the messenger of Yahweh also bears the name Yahweh, the family name. We know from Hebrews 1, I'm not going to go there, but we know Yeshua is not a cherub, and it says the cherubs never bore the name of Yahweh. If you look at the names of cherubs in the Bible, Gabriel and Raphael, who's not scriptural, but in some of the other things that's there, Michael, you see that cherubs all take the name El from Elohim. But when you're looking at the names of children of Yahweh, people of Israel that are becoming children, you see the name Yeremiyahu, you see the name Yeshiyahu, you see the name Nehemiah. So you see Yahweh's name in the name of the children, the family name, but cherubs were never meant to be literal children, but they're agents that are used for submission and also for serving Yahweh and his family. So you see a clear difference there, that the messenger of Yahweh is not a cherub, like it says in Hebrews 1, but literally the son of Yahweh, which we've already proven. But here again, right after Genesis 15, you see the covenant. Genesis 16, the same messenger coming. Then in Genesis 18, two more chapters over, right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the promise to Abraham again, confirming, remember what it said, that the father gives the promise, the son gives the confirmation. So the father already promised to Abraham in Genesis 15 that he was going to make a covenant with him, and that covenant his children would be as the sand of the sea, and now the son comes to give the confirmation of it. So we see here in verse 1, "And Yahweh visually appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre." We know that no one has ever seen the Father Yahweh at any time. Clearly this is Yahweh the Son, as we'll see this in a minute. "And he was sitting at the door of the tent in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him." So we'll see that one of these was Yahweh, clearly. The other two were two cherubs that are not named. And he saw and he ran to meet them from the entrance of the tent, and he bowed down to the ground. So again, without a shadow of a doubt, this person who's looking like a man is called Yahweh, and there's two cherubs with him also. And then if you drop down to verse 10, the son giving the confirmation, and he said, certainly I will return to you at the time of life. Aviv is literally the Hebrew word. And behold, a son shall be to your wife Sarai. Sarah, and Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, and it was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were aged, going on in days. The custom to women had ceased to be to Sarah. And Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after my being old, shall there be pleasure to me, my master also being old? And Yahweh said to Abram, why has Sarah laughed at this, saying, indeed, truly shall I bear even I who am old? Is anything too difficult for Yahweh? At the appointed time, and again, this is the Moed, the Moedim, the holy day, the appointed set-apart time, I will return to you at the time of life, Aviv, and there will be a son to Sarah. And again, here we are at Pesach. Pesach is about the death angel to those that have not accepted Yeshua's salvation, but to the ones who have accepted salvation, it's about life. This is not a time of death, it's about a time of life. And Sarah denied, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. And the men rose up from there, the two men, as we'll see, they're called cherubs in the next chapter, Malachim, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. And the men rose up from there and looked on the face of Sodom, and Abraham was going with them to send them away. And Yahweh said, shall I hide from Abraham that which I am about to do? And Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, so that whatever he may command his sons and his house after him, even they may keep the way of Yahweh to do righteousness and justice, to the intent that Yahweh may bring on Abraham that which he has spoken to do. Then if you drop down to verse 33, and when Yahweh had finished speaking to Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned to his place. So clearly, this person is Yahweh, and as we see in chapter 19, verse 1, and the two cherubs came into Sodom at evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom, and Lot saw, and he rose up to meet them and bowed his face to the earth. So again, without a doubt, one is Yahweh, the other two are cherubs of Yahweh. Then if you drop down to verse 23, we see he's telling them very quickly, you have to leave to Lot because Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed. And the sun had gone forth on the earth, and Lot came into Zoar, the town he went to, in verse 24. And Yahweh, the Yahweh that was just on the earth, rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from Yahweh out of the heaven. So clearly, again, one of the strongest references, we have the duality of the Yahweh family here, that there's a Yahweh on earth, the one who's making the confirmation. And like we saw in Hebrews 6, the Father makes the promise, the Son makes the confirmation. We see the same here. The Father made the promise in Genesis 15. The Father and the Son walk through the priests, and here the Son makes the confirmation. If you go to Genesis 21, two chapters over, verse 1 and 2. And Yahweh visited Sarah as he had said, and Yahweh did to Sarah as he had promised. So again, the promise and the confirmation. And Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time, the Moab, 1 year later at the Pesach, that which Elohim had spoken with him. So again, we see this messenger who was with him is called Elohim. He's called Yahweh, particularly in Genesis 18. So there's no doubt about that. And then we go to chapter 22. Again, very next chapter. These are not just scant references that's one here, one there. The whole book of Genesis is showing the plurality of the Yahweh family and the beautifulness of the promise by the Father and the confirmation by the Son. Now we get to Genesis 22, and again, we're going to see the beautiful, when we read the whole chapter here, the beautiful analogy that we see through Abraham and Isaac, through Yahweh and Yeshua. And it happened after these things, the Elohim testing Abraham said to him, Abraham, and he said, behold, I am here. And he said, now take your son, Isaac, your only son, Yachid, whom you love, and go into the land of Moriah, and there offer him for a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell to you. Moriah being a range, not just one mountain, but a range of mountains, right here in Jerusalem behind us. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass. Do you remember Zechariah 9:9, the Messiah comes riding on a donkey, right? And he took two of his youths with him, always two with Yeshua, one on the right, one on the left, and his son Isaac. And he split wood for the burnt offering, and he rose up and went to the place which Elohim had said to him. And on the third day, why on earth does it have to be the third day? Because the third day is always connected with the resurrection. It's always connected with life. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to the young men, "You stay here with the ass. I and the boy will go over there that we may worship and may return to you." So again, the father and the son are going by themselves. The other two servants that are with him are staying beside. But isn't it interesting here what he said? He said that you stay, that me and the boy may go worship Yahweh, and we will both return to you. Now, do you think Abraham had any doubt in his mind what he was going to do? No way. He had that knife up. Yahweh knew it. And yet it says in Hebrews, what does it tell us? It says that Abraham knew that if he killed Isaac, Yahweh would have raised him up. So that's what was on Abraham's mind. Abraham was thinking he was going to stick that knife into the son, but because Yahweh made a promise that through that son, all the earth would be blessed, that Yahweh was going to raise him up. Beautiful analogy of the resurrection that we see here. So he said, "I and the boy will go over there, and we may worship and may return to you," both of them. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, same way that Yeshua took the crossbeam and carried it on his back. And he took the fire and the knife in his hand, and the two went together. Remember when Yeshua said, if there's a fire that has to be done, what is it to me if it's already lit? We know that from Luke 12:49. And Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, "My father." And he said, "Behold, I am here." And he said, "See the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, Elohim will see for himself." Father makes the promise, the son makes the confirmation. Same way that the father and the son walked to the pieces, because Elohim said, "I'll surrender to you, but you're going to do it, Yahweh. I can't do it. I can't do it in my form." Abraham said, "Elohim will see to it himself, the lamb for a burnt offering." And the two of them went together. Now, I just want to inject here a minute to say that Isaac is not a 5 or 6 year old little boy. You know, he is not a little child. If you look up the word, his age is probably somewhere around 16, 17, 18 years old. He's certainly old enough to overtake the old man, his father, who's more than 100 years old at this point, and not allow his father to pin him down here to an altar and kill him. But what it's showing here is not only is the father being totally 100% submissive and obedient to Yahweh, but so is Isaac the son. That the son is putting as much faith in his father, Abraham, as Abraham is putting in Yahweh. And just a total beautiful story all the way around. And they came to the place which Elohim had said to him. And Abraham built there the altar, and he arranged the wood, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on the wood. And maybe before I go to the next verse, I just will read that verse in Hebrews 11:17, because it's about where we were at right here. Hebrews 11:17. It says, "By faith Abraham in his trial offered up Isaac, and he laid on the altar his son, his only son, whom he had received by promise. As it was whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.' And he reasoned within himself that Yahweh was able to raise him, Isaac, even from the dead. And because of this, Isaac was given to him as a parable." So again, Abraham had no doubt. He told the two servants, "You wait here, we'll be back." And he had no doubt, if I kill him, Yahweh can raise him up. So now verse 10, back to Genesis 22:10. "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the messenger of Yahweh, called to him from the heavens and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'I am here.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy, nor do anything to him. For now I know that you fear Elohim, and you have not withheld your son, your only son, Yachid, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram from behind him was entangled in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh, Yahweh will provide. And he certainly has. so that it is said until this day, in the mount of Yahweh it will be seen. And the messenger of Yahweh called to Abram out of the heavens a second time, and said, I have sworn by myself, just like we saw in Hebrews 6:13, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself, declares Yahweh, that on account of this thing you have done, and have not withheld your son, your only son, third time it's used, Yahid, that blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the lip of the sea. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have listened to my voice. And Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose up, and they went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. Another play on words, Beersheba is the well of the oath. So we see right after this oath is made, and right after the testing is made, and right after Abraham proves the testing, he talks about Beersheba, the well of the oath. If we go to Deuteronomy 6:4, the great Shema that our brother Judah says every day, I just want to contrast the one verse in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our Elohim is Yahweh Ikad, and that word Ikad is a denotes a unity, where here we saw when the father said, you took your son, your only son, the word is yakid, only. Here the word ikad is a unity. The same as in Genesis 2, where the father said to Adam, you shall leave your mother and father and cleave to your wife, and the two shall become one, the two shall become ikad. So that's the difference between Deuteronomy 6:4, where it's a unity, compared to what we were reading in Genesis 22, where if the father was trying to show in Genesis, in Deuteronomy 6, that it's only Yahweh, he would have used Yakid, not Ikad. So now, let's go back to Genesis 32. Genesis 32, we have the next story here in the timeline. So like I said, every time you go into a different era, you're always seeing this plurality. So now we get to Genesis 32, and what happens? Verse 1 and 2. And Jacob went on his way, and the cherubs of Elohim met him. And when he saw them, Jacob said, this is the camp of Elohim. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Two camps is what it means. And then in verse 24, as he's sleeping there, looks what's happened. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the rising of the dawn. And he saw that he had not prevailed against him. And he touched on his hip socket, and Jacob's hip socket was unhinged as he wrestled with him. And he said, send me away, for the dawn has ascended. And he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Jacob saying it to the messenger here. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with Elohim and with men, and you have prevailed. And Jacob asked and said, please reveal your name. And he said, why is that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, face of El, because I saw Elohim face to face, and my life was delivered. And in another message I have on the messenger of Yahweh, we show this, that all these stories that happen, they all keep asking, what is your name? You know, and it's like a play on words, because we know what his name is. We know, like, the one who came to Manoah, you know, and he said, his name is Wonderful. It's the same name in Isaiah 9:6. You know, he will be called Wonderful Counsel of Pele Yoetz. So there's a really neat play on words that goes through here. But without a shadow of a doubt, we know that the messenger of Yahweh, like we said, is the son of Yahweh who has become to us Yeshua. You know? And that's why it says he has become to us, because he wasn't salvation from the beginning of eternity, because there wasn't the need for salvation. But when the need for salvation come, that's when this eternal being, whatever his name was before, we don't know for certain. We know the family name is Yahweh. We're not sure what his other names could be, you know, or titles. But we do know that once Adam had sinned, Adam and Eve, and the prophecy in Genesis 3:15, then the prophecy of Yahweh's salvation coming was from that time. And that he became to us salvation, Yeshua, Yahweh's salvation. Genesis 35, we go a couple of chapters over again. And here we see it once again, Genesis 35:1. And Elohim said to Jacob, rise up and go to Beth-El and live there, and make an altar there to El, who appeared to you when you fled before your brother Esau. Then if you drop down to 6 and 7. And Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan. It is Bethel. He and all the people with him came. And he built an altar there and called the place El, Bethel, because there the Elohim revealed themselves to him when he fled in the face of his brother. So it's plural. The Elohim revealed themselves. Again, we see the plurality of the Father and the Son. We see it with Abraham. We see it with Isaac. We see it with Yaakov, who became Israel. And the last scripture I'm going to go into is Genesis 48. Really interesting scripture at the end of the life of Jacob Israel, of what he says here. Because again, like it said in the book of John at the end, that if everything was ever written what Yeshua had done, I suppose the world would not be big enough to hold all the books. And even in Genesis, there's so much we don't know, but everything we do know fits in and tells the same story. So Genesis 48, I'll start in 1 through 4, then drop down to verse 15. And after these things it happened, one said to Joseph, Yosef, behold, your father is sick. And he took his two sons with him, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one spoke to Jacob and said, behold, your son Joseph has come to you. And Israel took strength and sat on the bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, El Shaddai, El Almighty, appeared to me in Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful, and I will multiply you, and I will give you a multitude of people, and I will give this land to your seed after you as a continual possession. And then when you drop down to verse 15, after, you know, we see from that point he's going to bless Ephraim and Manasseh. He's going to adopt them into the sons of Israel. And then in verse 15 he says, and he blessed Joseph and said, the Elohim before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the Elohim who has fed me since I was born until today, the messenger that redeemed. So here it is. He knew Yeshua. He met him. He wrestled him. The messenger that redeemed me from every evil. May he bless the youth, and may my name be called on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they like fishes grow up into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So again, boy, wouldn't it be great to have 1 hour with Jacob and find out all the more stories, maybe, that Yeshua protected him, provided with him. The same as with ourselves, why we love to give testimony every week, because we see Yeshua's great protecting power in our life, and no greater do we see it in the Pesach. You know, we see it on the blood that's on the doorposts, and when we become believers, like he says, he is the shepherd of the gate in John 10, and he protects his sheep. So clearly, from Scripture, shows us from the beginning there were two beings in the Garden of Eden at creation, Yahweh the Father, and Yeshua Yahweh the Son. Yeshua was also the priest who killed the animal to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. He was also the high priest Melchizedek who appeared to Abraham, and he was the Elohim who appeared to Abraham as Yahweh before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was the messenger who confirmed the promise to Abraham and Sarah of Isaac's birth, like we read in Genesis 21. The story of Abraham sacrificing his only son is atypical of the great sacrifice that Yahweh the Father made to give his only son, Yeshua, to die for the sins of mankind. For Yahweh so loved the world, he sent his son into the world that not to condemn the world, that the world might be saved by him. Yeshua was also the messenger who wrestled with Jacob, Yaakov, and watched over him his whole life to help him go from Yaakov, the supplanter, to Israel, the overcomer. So we see that great transformation in the life of Jacob only by this messenger. The same way through Pesach, we're supposed to see that same transformation in our life, to go from a supplanter to an overcomer. Everywhere we look in the book of Genesis, outlining the plan of salvation of Yahweh, we see the great redemptive work of both Yahweh the Father and Yeshua, Yahweh the Son. Hallelujah.